If you have a Bible, if you would turn to 1 John chapter 5, we're only going to be looking at, in the sermon portion, 18 through 20. We're actually going to start in verse 13. As you're turning to 1 John 5, just a couple quick words. I would look at 1 John 5:13 as the thesis statement of the book of 1 John. And then in some ways, what you're going to see in verses 18, 19, and 20 are topic sentences that support the thesis statement of verse 13. And despite how we write, we would write the thesis statement and the topic sentences in an opening paragraph of our writing. John has backfilled. He's actually bringing them at the end of his book. Almost as, by the way, this is what I just taught you. This is what I focused on in the rest of the book. So tonight, I'm hopeful that as we go through this section, then you can then go back and say, oh, let me go back and reread the book and see how these thoughts and themes and ideas were developed in the book themselves. But before we do so, let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the power that it contains as your spirit comes alongside and applies its truths to our hearts and lives. Father, we would pray that as we look at your word, we would do so in a way that is faithful and true, that you would give us attentive minds, that your spirit would take these truths and apply them in a way that they then become part of how we live before you day by day and moment by moment. In all things, our desire is that you would exalt the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 John 5, starting in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. As we look at verse 13, John begins to utilize repetition, and he's specifically going to utilize the repetition of the word know. And if you see in verses 14 through 20, he's going to use the word six times. Now, as this is the primary emphasis of John's teaching in this part of his epistle, I think it's important to understand what the word know means and what it doesn't mean. The word know here refers to statements of knowledge. It is not conveying the idea of coming to understand or coming to believe in something. John is telling us things in our passage tonight by the use of the word know. He's telling us things that are true regardless of whether we believe in them or not. Think, for example, of the idea of gravity. I can go to, trying to think what the highest building in Sioux Center is. So I could go up five or six stories and on top of a building in Sioux Center and jump off. And as I jump off, I can say, I don't believe in gravity. Will it matter whether I fall or not? No, absolutely not. Gravity's true whether I believe it or not. And what John is saying in our text for tonight are these things are true. Now, it would be good if you believe them. But your belief in them doesn't change whether they're true. So if you go back to earlier, prior to our passage, and see how he uses the word know in verses 13 through 15. In verse 13, he wants us to know that we have eternal life. He's saying, this is true, you have it. Verse 15, know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we also know that we have the requests that we've made of him. In our text for this evening, we have four more uses of the word know, and these four are utilized in three affirmations, and it's one affirmation per verse, and what we're going to do tonight is look at each of those affirmations as our 3 points. In verse 18, we're going to see protection. In verse 19, we'll see position. And in verse 20, persons. So protection, position, and persons. So our first point is protection. As we begin our first point, I want to remind you of John's use of repetition. It goes along with what I said earlier about, I think, verse 13, the thesis statement, verses 18, 19, 20 act, and at least in some way, as topic sentences. As we look at verses 18, 19, and 20, what you're going to find is that there is going to be hardly anything new. Actually, I think I would go further than that and say, I don't believe there is actually anything new in verses 18, 19, and 20 of our text that John hasn't already said earlier in the book. The only difference is that John, in these final verses, is going to repackage how he said things earlier on in the book. But the essence of what he said has already been stated. And the reason why I think that is so vitally important is repetition is a huge teaching technique. That if somebody takes the time, especially in writing, where they can go back and look and say, oh, I guess I've already said that. Maybe I shouldn't write it again. So in writing, if somebody actually takes the time to restate it, then at that point we need to say, this must be important if the writer wants me to read it again. And John is, in our text tonight, rewriting multiple things that he wants the reader to see and hear again. And in verse 18, John is speaking about the idea of protection. And he's really dealing with this idea of protection in two different arenas. He's talking about sin, that we have protection from sin, and second, that we have protection from the evil one. So first, with regard to sin, John states that we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. If you turn back to chapter 3, in verse 6 it says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Then in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him and he cannot keep on sinning. Throughout the epistle, John has been teaching about this idea of being born of him, born of God. He talks about it in chapter 2, he talks about it in chapter 3, in chapter 4, and earlier on in chapter 5. He is consistently telling those that are reading the letter that they are those that have been born of God, that God's seed is within them, that they are born of God by that implanted seed. And what he's talking about is that they are those that have been born from above by the work of God. And we would theologically call that the work of regeneration. Jesus teaches this in John chapter 3 when he's dealing with the interaction that he has with Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, this religious leader, that in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to experience eternal life, that he has to be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't understand what that phrase means. How can I enter into the womb of my mother a second time? And Jesus is saying, no, you're not born of a woman. You have to be born from above. You have to be born from God by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that we call regeneration. And that new birth results in a new life. And that new life that comes from the new birth from God means that you as an individual born from above does not keep on sinning. Literally, the text says, does not commit sin. Keep is not in the text. Back in chapter 3, verse 9, it says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Practice is not in the text. Both chapter 3 and chapter 5 says, does not commit sin. The translators are trying to be helpful in that they're trying to capture the meaning of the text. But I actually think that the translators are not being helpful, and I think they should have left the text what it says. The text says, does not commit sin. And I believe that John is intentionally writing this in a provocative way to shock the reader. I think John wants the reader to get to this point in this letter and say, what? That can't be. Those that are born of God don't commit sin. See, isn't that more arresting than not make a practice of sinning? Because if he says does not commit sin, the reader has to pause and say, okay, what does John mean here? What is he trying to convey? Because I know that he doesn't mean doesn't commit sin, because I know what John wrote in chapter 1 where it says that if we say that we don't sin, that we make God out to be a liar. So he's not saying sinless perfection. But he does want you as the reader to look at this and say, okay, so what am I supposed to walk away with? What am I supposed to not only be hearing, but what am I supposed to be knowing? And what he wants you to know, what he wants you to hear is that those that are born of God have a new nature. Paul would say that those that are in Christ Jesus, those that have been born from above, Paul would use the language of those that are in Christ are a new creation. In Romans 6, he would write that those that are in Christ Jesus are those that have newness of life. See, the fact of the matter is that as a child of God, I have two natures inside of me. I have my nature that was given to me by my father Adam that is twisted and depraved and bent towards sin. But as a child of God, born from above, I've also had implanted within me a new nature that desires God, desires the things of God. And those are at battle within me. Those are at battle within every child of God. A new nature and an old nature warring against one another with separate desires. And it's a real struggle. And what John is saying is that as a child of God, we are to live according to the new nature that is within us, the nature that doesn't sin, that's defined by holiness and righteousness. Not to live according to the nature that does sin, that chases after the things of this world, that chases after sin. As a believer in Christ Jesus, we should hate sin. And we should hate sin because it's an offense to God. But we should also hate sin because it's against our very nature. Sometimes when I'm working on things, I get frustrated with myself. And as I'm working on things, I will actually say out loud, "Come on, Russell, you're better than that." As a child of God, there should come a point in our life where we say, "Come on, Russell." And the next phrase shouldn't be, "You're better than that." The next phrase should be that when we sin in our lives, "Come on, Russell." That's not who you are anymore. That's not what defines you. Sin is not the force that drives your life. Jesus Christ is. You've been born again. You've been born from above. You have a new nature that's equipped and empowered by the Holy Spirit within you. Sin is an offense to the very indwelling Spirit within us. And John is saying, those that are born of God, do not sin. Why? If anyone, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God, that's Jesus Christ, protects him. The one born of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who, according to chapter 1, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus Christ, according to chapter 1, gives us eternal life. Jesus Christ who, according to chapter 2, is an advocate before us, before the Father. Jesus Christ who, according to chapter 2, is a propitiation for our sins, that he has exhausted the wrath of God that was against us. Jesus Christ who, according to chapter 3, has defeated the works of the devil. Jesus Christ, according to chapter 3, who has laid down his life for us. That Jesus Christ protects us. He protects us from sin, and as it goes on to say, he protects us from the evil one. Our text says the evil one cannot touch us. Touch is not quite capturing the word there. The idea here is that the evil one cannot hold us in his grip. Fascinating language for John, because John writes in chapter 10 of his gospel about the teaching of Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Jesus Christ in chapter 10, who is talking about our eternal security and that we're forever safe. And the imagery that is used in chapter 10 is that we are those that are underneath the care of our good shepherd. But the language of John chapter 10 is that this good shepherd does what? Holds us in the grasp of his hand. And the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 10 is that there is no one that can take us out of the hand of God. And now here in 1 John chapter 5, what John is teaching is that we are safe, that we are secure, that we are protected by Jesus Christ, and that the evil one cannot hold us in the grasp of his hand. Why? Because we're already in somebody else's hands that is bigger and stronger and more powerful. And that if the devil wants to touch us, that he has to come through Jesus Christ first. And the teaching of Scripture is that Jesus Christ is the mighty warrior, Isaiah 59, fully clothed in the armor of God, that has gone to battle and has already bound the strong man, the devil, already defeated the devil in his victory over him at the cross and in the grave. And what John is saying is that we are those that are protected from sin and the evil one because of the work of Jesus Christ, which John has been laboring to teach us throughout the book of 1 John. But we're not just protected. First point. The second affirmation is about position, and it occurs in chapter 9 or verse 19. We know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Those born of God, verse 18, are from or of God, verse 19. What it's saying here is that we are those who belong to God. John taught in chapter 3 that those that belong to God are God's children. And what he taught in chapter 3 is there's a contrast. There's only two choices. You're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. If anyone is a child of the devil, chapter 3 language, then they are, verse 19, in the power of the evil one. Three times in the Gospel of John, the devil is referred to as the ruler of this world. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. The devil is the ruler of this world. And if you look at verse 19 of our text, it might actually seem a little bit depressing, but that's only if you misunderstand what John is writing. World in verse 19 does not mean all things. World in verse 19 is referring to the current world in rebellion against God. Now I want to be clear here. The devil is a real enemy. The devil is a powerful enemy. Peter would describe him as a roaring lion seeking those that he would devour. So I don't want to give the impression that Satan is weak. But I also want to make sure that we understand that his power is always a derived power. I've been fascinated by broad Christendom that sometimes gives the devil much more than his due. As if this world, the entirety of it, belonged to him and was underneath his power and his control. That is absolutely not the teaching of God's word. Sinful humanity is underneath the control of the devil. But this world belongs to God and is underneath the reign of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. The teaching of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came and bound the strong man. The clear teaching of the Word of God is that at the cross, Jesus Christ forever accomplished what was prophesied and promised in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And with his resurrection and ascension, he forever reigns at the right hand of majesty on high as the God-man, unchallenged in power, authority, and might. The devil does not rule this world. Jesus Christ rules this world with all power and dominion and authority. And the devil is his tool to be used however he chooses to use him. The devil is a lion on a chain. And so when our text says that this world is underneath his rule, it is talking about sinful humanity, never the child of God. We are those that are victorious because of our position in Christ Jesus. Though not explicitly stated, John is also saying that those who are not of the world do not lie in the power of the evil one. What he's saying is that you belong to God. Live according to your identity. Live according to your position. You're a child of God, born of God, protected by Jesus Christ, who has power over the devil. You belong to God. And you're under his care and under his protection. Point number one. And that has to be your mindset. That has to be the way you approach and see the world. As one in Christ Jesus. Third and finally, John gives an affirmation about persons. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. The verse contains two truths. First, that the Son of God has come. John teaches earlier in the book that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, his incarnation. But the incarnation is not just simply that Jesus Christ to be born and live as a baby. What it means is that Jesus Christ came into this world to live a life of perfect obedience to all of God's commandments. That his entire life was one of obedience to his Father. And by that obedience life, he earned a righteousness that he then imputes or credits to his people. But it's this same Jesus Christ that goes to Calvary's cross and bears the sin of all of his people. And as we mentioned before, this is the act by which he defeats the power of the devil. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. What that means is that the wrath that we had earned, the wrath that we deserved, God puts upon, places upon Jesus Christ in our place. And he exhausts his wrath against his people because Jesus Christ takes it on him. He rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of majesty on high, and he reigns there as the God-man. And someday he will come again and he will bring his own to himself and judge those that were opposed to him. So when our text says that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, or Jesus Christ has come, it entails everything about Jesus Christ from his birth to his eventual second coming. But second, the Son of God has given us understanding. When we become God's children, it's because we've been given understanding. We come because of divine illumination. Sometimes I've been fascinated especially if you spend all your time hanging around Reformed folk, that sometimes we give the impression as Reformed people that we are in the kingdom because we are smarter or more clever or more worthy. That we fought our way into the kingdom. And those poor saps that don't know as much as us, that don't understand as much as us. If they only had our intellect, if they only had our ability to reason, they also would be in the place that we are. The only problem is that's never taught in the Word of God. What's taught in the Word of God that all those that are born in this world, the sons and daughters of Adam, have their minds darkened in its understanding by sin. And that there is absolutely nothing that we can humanly do to get out of that state of a darkened mind. That if you and I come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it is only out of sheer grace and mercy. The reality of the gospel is God made a difference where there was no difference. He gave you the ability to see things that other people don't have the ability to see. It should create incredible humility in our lives that we look at it and say, but for the grace of God, there I also would go. And we actually have to mean it. It's not a throwaway line, it's reality. If God did not supernaturally intervene and provide me the Spirit to know and see the truth and the beauty of His Word and to see the truth and beauty of His Son, I would not believe. I don't contribute anything to that. He has given me everything. He's given me understanding. And this understanding is of God the Father. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we might know Him who is true. Who's true? Teaching of John 17, God the Father is true. And we are in Him who is true. Did you hear what that just said? It doesn't say that He who is true, the Father, or He that was born of the Father, the Son, is in us. It says that we are in God the Father. Turn back to John chapter 17. In verse 20, Jesus begins to pray for us who will come to believe. So John 17, 20 says, I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they may be all one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I want that to sink in. That they might be in us. Have you ever tried to wrap your mind around that nugget of truth? Not that Jesus is in me, that the Spirit is in me, or that the Father is in me, but I am in, and you are in the Father, and you are in the Son. I will have an eternity to never figure that out. I'll never get it. How is that possible? That's condescending love. That's grace beyond measure. I can't fathom the whole concept of union with Christ, let alone the fact that He's saying that I am in the Father. I can't imagine that He would ever want to be in me. That's why there's security. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. How do you know? Because I'm in God and God is in me. Verse 20 ends with the truth that union with God results in communion with God. He is the true God and eternal life. He could refer to the Father or to the Son, but I think it's a statement about Jesus Christ. Either way, what it's saying is that knowing God is possessing eternal life. And that life begins now. We don't get eternal life. We have eternal life. Eternal life is not to come. Eternal life is what we have each morning and each day of our life, that we possess the fruit of the Spirit, that we are those that have true joy and true pleasures. It's interesting to me. The world chases after these things, and the world can't provide. The world can't deliver. They give the sense that they have pleasure. They give the promise that they'll give you joy. And what they can only offer is misery and despair and hardship. The world knows nothing of true joy and peace and comfort and protection. But we do. Why? Because we have it right now, eternal life right now. What it's saying is that right now we get to experience the beauty and glory of God. Right now we have the freedom to walk in, actually the psalmist would say we have the freedom to run in the commandments of God. Right now we have true life. That says I can say no to sin and yes to God. Imagine that. You have non-Christian friends that are enslaved to sin. And the good news of the gospel is we're not. The sin in our life, we have the God, the triune God living within us, renewing us and helping us to walk in faithfulness before Him. That's life. True life, eternal life is that I'm loved by God and I can love my brothers and sisters in Christ. He is true God and eternal life. We have fellowship and communion with God, and all of the benefits that come out of that are ours. Paul would say that we have all spiritual blessings. And for those that have believed in Jesus Christ, these are true. They're true whether you believe them or not. But doesn't it make sense to live in the reality that is there? You can choose to push against what's true. Go jump off the building that's six stories high. Push against gravity if you want to. But I want to live under the protection of the triune God. I want to live as one that belongs to God. I want to live as one that is forever safe and secure because of God. And I want to live in eternal life right now. That's mine. Because it's true. And I know it's true. Faith is then living like it is. And what I would encourage you to do is go back and read through the book of 1 John. And then live in the truths of the book. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the reality that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. Father, it's so easy to live contrary to that reality, to live in bondage, to live as those that are not experiencing life, to live as those that are underneath the power of the evil one, to live as those that are underneath the power of sin. But instead, help us to know what is true because of Jesus Christ, and that our life would reflect it, and that we would experience joy like none other, because we are those that have tasted and have seen that you are good, and you are the very essence of life eternal. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.